Well, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your word. Father, we ask that our hearts might be settled, that we may hear what your spirit is saying, that our lives may grow closer to you, that we may become people that you can use at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And what we've got is 15 people or 15 places written down on this paper. And it's just some things that as we go through the Christmas story, we know the Christmas story. It was one major event of Jesus Christ coming to the earth, God becoming a man, but how it affected different people and how it was understood or perceived was very different. And the same thing is true for us in our lives at different times. What Jesus Christ does, who he is, what it means, how he interacts in our life can be any one of these 15. Of course, there's probably more. I just grabbed some, you know, things that I thought were obvious as we went through this. And as we look at this, I think there's things that we can find correction, we can find guidance, we can find encouragement. And the first one is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And that verse says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." And there you've got Caesar Augustus, number one. He was the emperor of the whole Roman world. He sent out a decree. He sent out an order. He's going to count all the subjects in his kingdom and for taxation purposes to know how much money to get for the military and how far they can advance the empire based on those numbers. But he's got his own empire. And here comes in the middle of this situation, here comes the greatest event in history. The true king of the world comes to the earth, and Caesar Augustus is, as far as we know, oblivious to the whole situation. The King of Kings comes, the king who is eventually going to take over the kingdoms of the world, is on the earth. The history has been intersected by eternity, and Caesar Augustus is busy running his empire. Now, what's that say to us? Well, there are some people, sometimes even in our own lives, we get busy, we get distracted, and God is actively moving in the world, but because we're counting our subjects, because we're giving out decrees for our empire, we miss what God is doing. We miss the fact that God has got decrees. God is counting his subjects. He's organizing his kingdom, and we miss it. Or we consider that there are people in the world that, for some reason, they reject Christianity. And the number, or in this case, the reason would be they're just busy. They're just oblivious to the fact that there is something bigger than the Roman Empire of which they are ruling, whatever that Roman Empire would represent. And so some people miss the whole thing because of their empire, what they're doing. That's last we hear of him as far as the Bible. He's ruling, but he never intersected with what was going on. The next one is chapter 1, verse 8. Another man, Zechariah, the priest, the old priest. He's been serving for years in the temple, and as you know how they would do it in those days, they would have divisions that would have, they'd be in service of the temple for 2 weeks. Not every Levite lived in the temple or served in the temple or lived in Jerusalem. They live around in the Judean hill country or wherever they lived. And Zechariah would and his division would come to serve in the temple for 2 weeks every year. And then they'd go back and spend the rest of the year at home doing whatever they needed to do at home, raising their families, maybe had another job or whatever they were busy doing. But they'd come and they'd their 2 weeks of service. And they had to do that. David set that up in Chronicles. He set that up because there were so many of them that gave everyone a chance to participate. Well, Zechariah has been doing that for years. In chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty," that's for their 2 weeks, "and he was serving as priest before God," he wasn't the high priest, he was just one of the priests doing his 2 weeks of duty, "he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense." And so here's a real quick sketch of the temple right here. This would be the temple courts. Here's the altar of burnt offering on the outside, the bronze basin here. Then here's the actual temple building, not drawn exactly to scale, but still drawn. Here is the holy place. This square right here, a perfect square covered with gold, is the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be seated. Now, in here in the holy place, the priests could enter and they'd serve in here every day. There was a lampstand here. There was a table of showbread here. And again, this is the tabernacle drawn in the temple here. And then you'd have an altar, a gold altar of burnt incense right there. It was a smaller altar, about like this big. And the priests would come in here and they'd serve in here daily. But one priest would be chosen by lot to come in here while everyone stood out here in the outer court and waited for him to enter to perform the service of putting the incense on the altar, saying the prayer, saying whatever they're supposed to say, having a moment there before the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was hidden. And then he'd come back out and, good, that part's over, check that off the list, and they'd go on with their ritual. Well, the lot, they would choose lot, they'd roll dice, they'd choose numbers, draw straws, however they did. You can read Josephus probably and get more details about it. But all for the first time in his life, Zechariah was chosen. And he enters in to the presence here and is going to do the little thing that he's been trained to do. They've talked about it, they've told stories, but no one has ever had this happen to them. And it says right here in chapter 1, verse 9, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Standing right here at the right side was the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord, Gabriel, the angel of the presence, with a message. What do we see here? Zechariah had served for years. He'd gone through faithfully his duty. But all of a sudden, the time came, he was at the right place doing the right thing and was chosen for this moment. See the word in verse 8? Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving. Verse 9, he was chosen by lot. It seems random. How come it was by lot? But we know that it was directed by God. Proverbs says the lot is directed by the Lord, or casting of the lot. And we see here in our lives that we need to stay on track. We need to do what's right. We need to follow the things that God has laid out, because there is a time coming for in all of our lives where we will be chosen, we will be called, we will be put in a position to do this thing. Now, he could have decided, well, this isn't worth it, someone else can go, I'm going to stay home this week or whatever, and would have missed this opportunity. But all those years, nothing happened spectacular. You hear what I'm saying? Nothing spectacular happened. And this is no guarantee that there's, you know, if you wait long enough, you too will see an angel. That's not what we're saying. But I was saying, you need to stay on track. You need to stay on track. Sometimes it takes years and years of faithful service, day in, day out, and then all of a sudden, look at this. It never had been happening before. He had never been chosen by lot before. It's like winning the lottery in a different sense, of course. But it's just, this wasn't like something that, well, he's guaranteed this will happen. But it did happen to Zechariah. If you stay faithful, you're in the right place. God will choose you. God will use you for what he's called you to do. Number 3, Luke 1, verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. The angel of the Lord is eventually going to, or the angel that the Lord sent here, is eventually going to say over there in chapter or verse 19, the angel of the Lord answered, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God. So our third one that we see here, besides, we mentioned Caesar, who was oblivious to it, busy with his kingdom. We mentioned Zechariah, who at this point had been faithful, didn't know anything was going to happen, but was chosen at that time for this moment. Now we look at Gabriel. And Gabriel is an angel who stands in the presence of God. When he says stands in the presence, this is one of the angels. He brings messages throughout the Old Testament. He's mentioned with Michael many times. Gabriel would have been in the presence of God. This was not like a recent promotion. You know, he worked faithfully for years as a little angel and got his wings and the bell rang and eventually, you know, he's been promoted to the angel of the presence. Gabriel has been there since Ezekiel 28 when it mentions Lucifer as the anointed cherub that was in the presence of God also. So Gabriel would remember, Gabriel was present when this whole thing began to unravel with Lucifer's rebellion, the casting out of the angels, that whole thing. So Gabriel, as he's looking at this right here, he's not just looking at Zechariah and his little moment in life of getting chosen to go in and burn the incense. He's not impressed with the Roman Empire. In fact, he brought messages to Daniel about the coming of the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. He has access, as it says in Daniel, to the book of truth in heaven. So he's not impressed with all these world events. He's busy doing his thing as an angel, the presence. But also he understands from way in the beginning, going way back before time began, as far as we know it, he is in connection with the story. This story goes a lot further back than just the Christmas story. So what we're dealing with, what we see here in our lives, is not just a little snippet of history that 2,000 years ago a baby was born in a manger. No, this baby that is being born in the manger was a result of an eternal conflict that goes back long before we even have recorded history, even before the Bible gives us very many details. Gabriel was there. And we are players in this same position, the same picture here. What we are involved in is bigger than just Christmas. It's bigger than just a baby being born in the manger. This is the Savior. This is God coming to resolve a conflict that began long, long time ago. Number four. Now we get in chapter Luke 1, verse 25. You know, Zechariah's wife's name's Elizabeth. He comes home, tells her the good news. In verse 25, this was her response. Let's read verse 24. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. And look what she says, verse 25. The Lord has done this for me. Now look at that. We could spend more time talking about this, about Gabriel and the big picture. You go back into eternity past, blast off into Revelation, eternity future, all the ramifications of this. But in the midst of the story, we get Elizabeth. And look at what she says. The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. In other words, the Christmas story, although it's got eternal ramifications, the Christmas story for Elizabeth was, hey, this holiday is about me. And I'm not talking about the materialistic, selfish, I want a bigger present. But the reason Christmas is even here is because of Elizabeth, because of you, because personally, God needed to become a man so that he might do his work on the cross and bring us salvation. He's done all this. The whole Christmas story is about us. Without us, what's the point of coming to the earth? What's the point of the cross if there's no people? If there's no one is here, if God is not trying to reach someone, if it's not a personal God, there's nothing here. So you go from Gabriel in eternity past to Elizabeth, and notice what she says. Has taken away my disgrace among the people. Right here, right now, in my life, what people are saying about me when I go out in public, when people look at me, this Christmas has changed the way people will look at me. It's changed my public image. So again, it's fantastic, the story of Christmas. It's presented as eternal, but yet it's presented as right now, Elizabeth's life has been changed forever because of Christmas. Number five. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And this is another interesting part right here. There's your Mediterranean Sea. Here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. This is the land of Judah right in here. Jerusalem's right there. This is where most of the Jews live. This is at this time in history. This would be Samaria. But up here is Galilee. This would be the land of Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar is up here. And it's the land of Galilee. Now, if we go to Isaiah chapter 9, please, and we'll be back in Isaiah here in a little bit. But Isaiah chapter 9. You guys will understand this because having spent, you know, the last few weeks going through Isaiah, up through the, you know, the chapter 30 or so, you know what's going on here. The early parts of Isaiah are talking about judgment coming to, let's erase some lines here, forget the New Testament map there. At this time in Israel, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. They've been divided into two countries, Judah and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The northern 10 tribes are under judgment. The Assyrian Empire is going to move in and wipe them out. We've talked about that. They're going to be eliminated. And so judgment is coming, and this territory is going to be handed over to the Gentiles in Isaiah's time, in the or 700s, like, you know, 720, 715, 710. The Assyrians are coming down, 710 BC. And they're going to be taken and dispersed around the nations, and the Gentiles are going to be dispersed into here. For example, they would take, you know, Chaldeans and bring them over into here, and bring the Jews and bring them over into Chaldea, and mix the people all up. Divide and conquer. Divide their, watch this, split their languages up, split their cultures up, split their religions up. Now, there's a lesson right here, just way off the subject, but right here is staring at us. the Assyrians knew how to conquer people. You just take and intermix them. So they all have a different language, they all have different values, they all have a different religion, and they all have a different culture. What do you got? You've got division, and they can't. That's the same that happened at the Tower of Babel. God looked at the people and says, as one people, nothing is impossible. Let's give them different languages. Problem solved. They could never unite. And we're living in a country right now where for some reason we are being told the good thing to do is to be tolerant of everything and bring in all languages and all cultures and bring all these things in, and then you'll be a mighty nation. According to the story of Babel, according to the Assyrians who conquered the known world, that's exactly how you conquer a country. We're being told how to be conquered. We're conquering ourselves by, well, we don't all need to speak English. Boo English. That's narrow-minded. It's like, boo Jesus Christ. That's narrow-minded. There's a whole lot of other gods. We want, don't hold your culture. This all just is dissolve our cultures. No, there's not a right or wrong culture. There are right or wrong values, morals, but there's not a right or wrong culture. What we need is a united culture. What we need is a united language, and it's what history shows that a nation or empire that's united around a one religion is very powerful. Because you have that religion, as you know, determines your values, determines your history, determines where you believe you're going. And when people all think different thoughts, you can't stand up and proclaim the truth because, I'm sorry, the truth is offensive. And this is very dangerous. We're bringing in the Assyrian, what destroyed nations, we're bringing that into our own, through our public school systems, through our media, through the government, we're destroying ourselves. And if anybody's paying attention, somebody is, they're just standing back and waiting until we do to ourselves what the Assyrians forced on Israel. That's intermixing them so they can't communicate. Now, that was the judgment that came on Israel. Now you wonder where we're at in history? If we're doing it to ourselves, we're judging ourselves. We are so far away from the truth that we're bringing judgment on ourselves, and we think this is wisdom. When we call darkness light and light darkness, Jesus says, how great is that darkness? But anyway, that's enough of that little sermon. Anyway, at this time, this is becoming a land of darkness, the land of the Gentiles. But in Isaiah, there was a prophecy spoken about this time, or about this land. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, no matter what I've said about the judgment, Isaiah says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Those are the two tribes that settled here. In Isaiah's time, he humbled. He brought them to their knees and crushed them with the Assyrians. In the past, he humbled the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. By the way of the sea along the Jordan, right in this area. Now understand, what is that called now? He will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. This is not Galilee of the Gentiles. This is Israel territory. This was land given to Moses and Joshua. They divided this land, but because of their disobedience, it was given to the Gentiles. They lost it. And so now, when it's the land of the Gentiles, he says, I will honor that land. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness, that's the Gentiles living in Galilee, have seen a great light. Living in that judgment, a great light is going to come. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, who is going to, his home is going to be in Nazareth. His ministry, his main ministry is going to take place in Galilee. Of course, there was Jews living in there also, but it was occupied by the Romans, and Nazareth itself was a military center for the Romans, a military base. But nonetheless, the point we see here, when it mentions that Gabriel, let's go back to Luke so I can read it here, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. You see, when you know Isaiah, Galilee should spark that verse, and it does. Many people, when they read Galilee, think of Isaiah 9. That was the land humble, the land of darkness, and that's where Gabriel was sent. In other words, Christmas to Galilee means although you've been in rebellion, although you've been lost in sin, although your life is in darkness, there is a hope. There is a light that's been offered to you. And a great light has come to Galilee, the land of the Gentiles, the land of darkness, the land handed over to the Assyrians for judgment. Jesus Christ has now come. We look at our own lives. When we are in rebellion, when we're living in sin, when we've walked away from God, Christmas means, hey, not only has He done this for me, not only is it an eternal part of history that we've seen here, but hey, it's a chance for light to shine into your life. Christmas means there is hope, and you can turn away from the darkness, and for this time, right now, God is offering the same light to us, the same light to people we know. Christmas means a great light has been shined into darkness, including our own hearts or hearts of people that we know. Number six, Luke chapter 1, verse 27. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, understand, you know, before we go off on this, I believe, and again, you know, everybody's got the freedom to think and make their own decisions, and that's part of the gospel message. You must have freedom to have faith. If there's no freedom, there's no faith. But nonetheless, Mary has, the Catholics have taken Mary to an extreme exalted position. Likewise, the Protestants, in retaliation to prove to the Catholics that you have no idea, they brought Mary down about as low as the dirt. Well, she's just another woman that had a baby, and you know, there's nothing special about Mary. Not to exalt Mary at all to the Catholic level, but let's, Protestants, let's reconsider who Mary is. First of all, she was chosen by God to raise Jesus Christ. And I know He's God, but according to the hypostatic union teaching on Christology, He was also 100% man. Somebody had to teach Him language. Someone had to teach Him value. Someone had to teach Him the Scripture. Someone had to teach Him. And even history records that Jesus and His brother James walked the same and spoke the same because they've got the same mother. They grew up in the same home. So Mary had tremendous influence over the man, Jesus Christ. And He did not choose just some, you know, teenage girl bebopping around, you know, shooting the loop, you know. Hey, you know, no. He chose somebody that He could trust to raise His son with some values and the things He needed Jesus Christ to understand. So Mary is an incredible person. But more than that, Genesis, it prophesied about the seed, Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. So for there to be a seed of the woman was clearly a prophecy about a man that was going to be born, a man that was going to arise and crush the serpent's head. It was one individual man, which means that one individual man would come from one individual woman. We don't know who she was, but she was going to be the daughter of a man. She's going to be a natural woman that was going to give birth to this God-man that was going to crush Satan's head, Genesis 3. We could go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And we read there a few weeks ago when Isaiah went to Ahaz the king and says, ask for a sign, any sign, in the highest heights and the lowest low, and God will do it for you. And of course, Ahaz said, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And he was blaspheming and was arrogant himself. So Isaiah says, fine, the virgin will be with child. And of course, as we studied that, we realized he was speaking an immediate prophecy that was fulfilled in his day, not necessarily a virgin, but a virgin at that time that was going to have a child. And everything was based on the age of that child and certain events would take place in world history. But that prophecy also spoke of a day where a woman who was a virgin would have a child, which means this child, she herself was natural, a daughter of a man, but that child, that seed of the one that was going to crush Satan's head, would be beyond human. He would be, well, as Micah says, from eternity past. Now again, we go to Revelation chapter 12, and there's a great sign, two great signs. One of the great signs was a woman clothed with the sun, with the 12 stars, speaking of a woman. And that woman was going to give birth to a male child. And as you read that, it's very clear that male child is Jesus. And that woman, again, depending on how you want to interpret it, either way, if that woman literally is Israel or literally is Mary, I don't think it's literally either one. I think it's a figure of the promise that was spoken in the earth that was going to produce the promise of the child. But nonetheless, throughout from Genesis through the prophets to the book of Revelation, this woman right here, there's nothing special about Mary as being deity or being, you know, born herself of the Immaculate Conception. Mary was a natural woman. What I'm trying to say here, though, is Mary was taken and placed in the middle of this series of supernatural prophecies on what was going to take place, and all of a sudden, it's like, you're it. Now, Mary was placed here and was used by God to fulfill all these things. She was natural, she was a normal person, but surrounding her from Genesis to Revelation was the Word of God prophesying about what would take place when God chose to use her in that position. What's that say to us? We're natural people, but we're surrounded not with these prophecies, not with the prophecy out of Genesis or a prophecy from Revelation necessarily, but just like Mary, time was set and God had chosen things to take place, and Mary was placed in this plan. Same thing is true for us. God has spoken a prophecy, if you would, before He even began to create us. Before I knew you, before I formed you, I knew you. I had a plan for you. And our work, where we fit in the plan of God, will have ramifications just like Mary's work or Mary's obedience produced the Messiah who changed the history of the world. We will do the same thing, and someday in the future, we'll be able to look back on our lives and see how we did this, what God asked. We obeyed in this situation, and the ramifications of that will go on forever. Not because of who Mary was, not because of who we were, but because of the prophecy, the Word of God, that we were placed in and says, will you fulfill this part? You know, go into all the worlds and preach the gospel. Or whatever it says to the church, you know, the church is the body of Christ. If the Spirit of God is going to move in the world today, He's going to move through members of the body of Christ, members of the church. In that sense, we are Mary. We are, in that sense, going to fulfill what God has called. We're just normal people, but surrounded by prophecies. Number seven, Matthew, we got to go to Matthew, and we'll come back to Luke. Matthew chapter 1. Meanwhile, out in the shop, out at the construction site, well, thank you. Thank you.
I forgot what
the Immaculate Conception is. Many people don't know what that is. They get it confused with the virgin birth.
Yeah, but I can't remember.
The Immaculate Conception. Okay, now watch very quickly. This Catholic doctrine.
Yeah.
You've got, in Luke, you've got Mary's genealogy in Luke.
Right.
And here it comes. And then this would be Mary's mom. Mm-hmm. Okay? Well, now, Mary's mom is going to have a daughter named Mary. We know from the Bible story. And then the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary. And without having a man in her life, she is going to give birth to Jesus Christ.
Joseph, yeah, okay.
No, that's the virgin birth.
No, that's it.
No, the Immaculate Conception is this. Are you ready? For Mary, see, Joseph, according to Protestant, how do you spell Joseph? Protestant doctrine. For Jesus to have had Joseph as a father would have transferred the sin nature to Jesus, and he had to be sinless.
That's right. That's right.
And so through Mary comes Jesus.
Yes.
And so he is sinless, according to the Protestants, because he didn't have a father. It was born of the Holy Spirit.
That's the Immaculate Conception.
No, the Immaculate Conception is, well, wait a minute. Mary has, women don't have a sin nature? So Jesus has a sin nature because of Mary. Because Mary's born of a man or a woman. The Immaculate Conception says, I'm sorry. Mary was also born of God through a woman. She had no father either. The Immaculate Conception is Mary does not have a sin nature because of how she was conceived. The Immaculate Conception is the conception of Mary, which produced a woman separated from the sin nature so she could produce the Messiah. So the virgin birth and the Immaculate Conception are two different things. But according to Catholic doctrine, the Immaculate Conception is necessary for the virgin birth to give Jesus Christ the perfect nature.
But where do you stop?
Right, exactly. That would be hyper-Catholicism. I don't know. No, I don't know. But that's a Protestant explaining the Immaculate Conception. So if you want the truth, you're going to have to go somewhere else. That's the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah, I remember it now. I forgot what.
Because you hear it all the time, but as Protestants, we just hear it in jokes or, you know, around the way, but you don't really know what is that, you know. Okay, Joseph, chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Now, we introduce Joseph here. Now, Joseph had a court, as we look through this, had basically one thing going on. He was developing his carpentry business. He had to get prepared to bring his wife into a house. You know, a father wasn't going to just send his daughter off with this young guy because he's got a construction van or something. Joseph's going to have a way to take care of Mary. And so Joseph is busy with his business. He's busy with his house. He's busy with his finances. He's preparing, in a sense, his kingdom. He's busy, and he's doing it the right way. Jeremiah tells the captives that God went into Babylon captivity. He writes them a letter and tells them to do this very thing. Plant your fields, build your house, then get married and have children and get ready to have grandchildren because you're going to be there for a while. And that was the natural kingdom, and Joseph was busy with that. Noble, very, very good. Perfect. That's God's plan. But in the midst of this comes God's plan for the kingdom of God. Joseph, you're doing a fine job, but I'm going to have to use you over here. You are going to be placed in this. It's like, so Joseph, who was very, very busy, very, very detailed, taking care of all, and he was a carpenter, and he was a good carpenter. Now, how do we know he was a good carpenter? Well, common sense would tell you he was decent, because when Jesus begins his ministry and he's 30 years old, Joseph has already died, and Jesus is still known as the carpenter's son. Now, anybody can start a business. But if you're still known as a carpenter 30 years later, that means you made an impact in the community. You know the guy that, Harry's Muffler Shop, used to be right down here on E.P. True. It's like, oh yeah, Harry the Muffler Guy. He didn't get the title Harry the Muffler Guy because he put on a muffler one weekend. It was years and years and years. And so Joseph is beginning to become a carpenter, or is training, or is in preparing his business. And he did it for several years. And he had to be fairly successful at it because it stuck. But in the midst of this, he's asked or forced, he's got to make a decision. And he did. He had to go, yes or no, are you in or are you out? But you're the one chosen. We just interfered with your life. He's very busy. Christmas comes to very busy people. I've got things I've got to do. Do you have time to fulfill God's plan for your life in the midst of building your kingdom? Now, you're going to have to live in two worlds. You've got to take care of your natural kingdom, and you've got to participate in God's kingdom. It's just, I guess maybe it's the curse of the earth or something like that. I've tried to live over in the kingdom of God for a long time, and it's like, son, you got to go to work, but I want to just serve the Lord. Son, your bills are due. Son, they took your van. Son, it's like, okay, I better get busy on the natural kingdom. But how is God honored in this? Well, God is honored when you do this right here. It's part of building character. It's part of faithful with little is faithful with much. If you're not good, if you're not diligent at in your own business or in someone else's business, why would God want you serving in His kingdom? Basic principle of church leadership. If a man can't manage his own house, why would we want him running the church? Well, he's really spiritual. We don't want spiritual people. We want people that can manage their home to manage the church. Yeah, but he prays a lot. He has visions. It's like, well, what about his house? Well, it's a mess because he's always having visions. It's like, no, that's not the leadership we wanted. And that's Paul's doctrine. If a man can't manage his house, how is he going to manage the church? And so Joseph, you know, has got to do both things. But nonetheless, you can get to the place, and many of us have been there, where now you get too involved in this and God wants you to, I got something to add to your plan. I'm busy. Joseph considered, took time, and was faithful to God's plan. He took care of his daily responsibilities and took care of his heavenly responsibilities also. Number 8, we got to go back to Luke chapter 2, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 3. It says, listen, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem. See, he also went up. Joseph, it's like, I'm building a business here in Nazareth. Yeah, but we've got to go to Bethlehem. Well, he's got to go there because of Caesar Augustus, but he's also got to go there for God's plan. This is what it's like, okay. And they go to Bethlehem. Now, in Bethlehem, there's a famous verse, and everybody knows it. You can keep your place there in Luke. Let's go over to Micah chapter 5, please. Micah chapter 5. It's a famous Christmas verse. But there's an important part of this verse that we want to look at here. Micah 5, beginning in verse 2. And you know the verse. It says, Micah 5, speaking of Bethlehem, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah." Bethlehem. Now, it's small. Among all the clans, all the towns, Bethlehem is a small town. It's 2 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not like a huge city. In fact, without the Christmas story, we would never have heard of Bethlehem. And you know that I would not be able to pronounce it correctly. I would be Thelema, or and say, well, and it's Hebrew or something like that, you know. But I can say Bethlehem. Why can I say Bethlehem? Because of, oh, little town of Bethlehem. That's how I know Bethlehem, and that's how everybody knows. But without the Christmas story, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. Here it is. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So out of Bethlehem, a man is going to come, a man is going to be born, but that man, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Once again, the hypostatic union. He's a man, for unto us a son is given, for unto us a child is born. And the child is born is the man, the son given is that who is from eternity, from days of old. But now, Bethlehem is small, but because God is going to move through small Bethlehem, Bethlehem is going to become part of something bigger than itself. Bethlehem is going to become bigger than it really is. Not because it's great, but because a great God moved through Bethlehem and left its mark in history. Same thing for us. We are nothing. We may have plans, we may have goals, but we are small. We are insignificant. We can't move planets. We can't change history. But because of what God does in us, it's not because we are great, but because of the great God who moves through us, because God does things through our lives, we actually become bigger than ourselves. The things that we do are bigger. Like Bethlehem. Bethlehem, it's a dot on the map. But because of what God did with that, Bethlehem has changed history. Bethlehem is remembered throughout the ages. And the same thing again with us. Not because we're great, but because a great God is going to move through us and do great things. God will make us significant. Our significance is not within ourselves. Our significance is from what God does through us. The next one, number 9. Luke chapter, go back to Luke, please. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. There's several things right here, but we'll just read this. Let's begin at verse 6. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. All kinds of stuff in this verse. But manger. A manger is pretty humble. It's a feeding trough. And it was used by God. That's where Jesus was placed. He came to the world, and they used the manger. They used the feeding trough. The point that we can see in this, God does not need great things. God does not need the beautiful. He does not need the best. He doesn't need the famous. A manger in a stable, there it is. We can use this. Apply that to our lives. We don't need to be the greatest. We don't need to be the best. In fact, if we will give God something in our life, if all we will give Him is a manger. Now, of course, He wants the whole house. He wants the whole town. He wants the whole world. But if all we offer Him is, well, we got a manger, good enough. He can use what we give Him. Now, that's not an excuse to cut back on what you're doing for God or not give certain things. But if you'll give God, it's the whole idea, if you give Him a crack, He'll take a mile. If you just crack the door, God, I'll give you this. Fine. I can use that. And from there, I'll get everything else. So He took, although it was humble, although it was small, although itself it was insignificant, that's all they offered Him. That was good enough. And from there, Jesus Christ began to grow and began His ministry. The inn, of course, very, very obvious there. There was no room for Him in the inn. And today, In our world today, especially in our culture today, we celebrate Christmas, but there's no room for Christ in Christmas. We're already full. We've already got shopping. We've already got programs. We've already got family get-togethers. We've got this whole month of holidays, and it's getting bigger each year. It's we were buying, I think it was candy for trick-or-treating, and Tony went down the aisle and turned to reach, and she goes, oh! And as she was reaching, she thought it was Halloween candy. It was red and green. Oh! It was Christmas candy in October. It was like the couple days before the trick-or-treaters were coming by, and we were going to buy some candy. And the Christmas candy, it's like, now I don't want that candy in my kid's stocking on, December 25th. That's like 2 months old, but nonetheless. It's filling up. It's going outside the borders. But even with all the activity, all the things we do, there's no room for Christ. I'm sorry, we're full. You'll have to have a small place maybe over the church or something like that, but we can't let you come out. You must go back to the manger. And so there's no room, schedules and expenses. And there's some typos in here. Like right there it says their schedules. That's a mistake. I just typed that real fast last night. Okay, number 11. This is kind of interesting. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. Of course, guess who's coming? It says in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around him. He brings them a message. But in verse 13, look at this. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom his favor rests. And there's angels are rejoicing, they're singing. And I don't know what we think, but it's like what they were trying to do, in my mind sometimes, they're trying to make a good impression. They're trying to tell the shepherds, woo, shepherds, get excited. Look at us. See, we're excited. The Messiah's been born. Woo! It's like they weren't trying to impress anybody. The angels were not acting out their part in the Christmas musical. The angels were excited. The angels were rejoicing, and the shepherds got a view of heaven. It's like they weren't putting on a show for the shepherds. They were actually excited. It says in the Bible, Jesus says, the angels rejoice when a lost person returns to the Lord. The angels rejoice. They are excited. Meaning, from the angels' perspective of everything they've seen throughout history, this was good. This was exciting. And they began to sing, they began to shout, and the shepherds got a glimpse, and they thought, what's going on? I don't get this. And they had to run off and begin to see for themselves. In other words, what we see here is if you understand the Christmas message, if you understand what Christmas is about, you don't need to fake it. You don't need to pretend, oh, yes, hallelujah. It's like, it's going to happen. You're going to get excited about Jesus Christ. You're going to get excited about His plan in His Word. It's going to be something that people are going to be able to pick. It's like, that's not a fake act. That's not a fraud. That's just not something from Sunday morning. That is something they understand, and it changes their life. Remember, the angels weren't acting. They really were excited. They thought this was huge, and it was. The shepherds, number 12, it says in verse 8, chapter 2 of Luke, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. They, too, had to work on a holiday. Now, obviously, it's not really a holiday yet, but many times we get distracted and think we've got to be in a special place at the right time for the moment to happen. We've got to be gathered around the fireplace. We've got to have the family. We've got to be at the Christmas Eve service. I'm going to be at a Christmas Eve service this year. I'm going to be gathered with my family if everything works out down there on Christmas morning. And that's nice, and I'm excited, and that's what I want to do. But that is not the limitations. The shepherds were in the field watching. Listen, it didn't say they went to work in the fields. Look what it says. Verse 8, and there were shepherds, what? Living out in the fields. Oh my gosh. I mean, talk about a long 8-hour day. We live here. I work at school. And some kids think I live there. It's like, oh, they see you, you go to a grocery store or something. Oh, Mr. Weimers. Well, hi. Well, what are you doing here? Getting groceries? Well, why aren't you in the shop? It's like, I don't live in the shop. I show up right before you get there and leave right after you leave. I'm not there very much longer than you're there. But these guys live there. And it's a holiday, if you would. It's something big is happening. And God met them where they were. I think of a story. And when we first moved down here, we came down to serve the Lord. came down here, got involved in you know, Christian service, you know, and went broke. And we were here for about 4 months. It was a Wednesday before Christmas. It was about 10:30 at night. I mean, Wednesday before Christmas. I mean, we don't have any money. We're like trying to keep the lights on, and we haven't been making payments on the van. And we've been calling them saying, man, we're working, man. We're trying to knock on our door. Private investigator, he's looking for us. You're like Sherlock Holmes. How hard was it to find me? you know, here's my address. You know, but couldn't find me. Came to get my van. Repossessed my van Wednesday before Christmas. Well, we had two vans, one bad and one good. They took the good one. The other one had bald tires on it, and we had already resorted to paper routes in the morning and working out answering phones at a distribution center at night, plus working during the day. So I was working from like 4 until 9 o'clock at night, 4 in the morning, 9 o'clock at night, teaching Bible supposedly during the day, trying to study sometime. And it was just crazy. Well, you know, the Des Moines Register, we had like 3 or 4 paper routes at the time. This is good. It's a good character builder. And of course, you know, you got to get up on certain days, like Sunday, you got to get up at 1:30. You know, try going to bed and getting up at 1:30. I usually go to bed about 1:30. Now you're getting up, it's like, it really messed my system up, you know. And we're delivering these papers, and it's getting to be like 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, Christmas morning. I mean, we're not drinking hot chocolate, sitting around opening presents. We're like trying to deliver these papers before the sun comes up, and the sun's already up, and people are standing at the door with the hot chocolate with their bathrobes on. Merry Christmas. Oh, it ain't merry here, buddy. Well, you know, yeah, you talk about, you know, faking it. It's like, hallelujah, you know. The Lord is good. I got a paper out. I had to do a little U-turn, you know, to took the big van. The kids are in there. Probably got about 75 papers left in the van to deliver, and hit a chunk of ice. Just turn, boom, blows out a tire. Oh, oh man, it's gonna be cold. Oh no, there's no spare tire. I forgot, it's flat too. You know, when, you know, one bad decision leads to another bad decision and how it begins to build. It's like, and so I got no spare tire, and I've got about 75 papers to go, and it's 7:30, 8 o'clock, and we're supposed to be having that Christmas magic of, you know, Christmas Day. And it's like, there's no magic. Christmas Day is like every other day, you know, when you get on a paper out. It's cold. I don't want to do this. And anyway, I sent the boys home because it's like, why don't you guys go home? I'll finish this up. So they came running home about a mile and a half. And so you can get through your stockings, you know, the Holy Spirit presents and stuff, but wait until I get home. It'll be sometime this afternoon. We'll open presents. So I've got delivering these papers, you know. And I'm going to run out, take, you can only carry, you know, so many, you know, and you carry them, you do, and you run out, you got to run back block and a half to your van, get another armload. Now you got to run a block and a half to get to the next block. It's like, this thing's, it's getting worse and worse. I'm running back and forth. People are looking out their window at me. What's that guy doing out there on Christmas morning? I'm delivering your papers. And finally, it's like, I was getting embarrassed. I was getting mad. Well, I was mad. And it's like, okay. The engine runs, it'll still roll, it's just got a flat tire. So I turn it on, turn that thing around, boom. Now, I know I'm going to have to get a new tire. I might have to get a new rim. I might have to get another paper route to pay for the new rim. But I'm driving my van. So I drove it through the rest of the paper route, and now people are like, oh, look at the crazy man in the van. Is that man homeless? I think he sleeps in his van. You know, just like you think all these terrible things. It's like, yeah, I feel like an idiot. Well, then I finally got done. It's about 8:30, you know, 9 o'clock. And I'm about a mile and a half, 2 miles from home. Now I can park the van and walk. Okay, so then what are you going to do when you get home? Walk back and get the van and look at it? What are you going to do? So it's like, I'm driving this thing in my driveway. I'm going to get this thing in my driveway. So here I go down Ashworth. Not a lot of traffic on Christmas morning. I'm going down Ashworth. Boom, boom, boom. Just like a cartoon. And now I'm doing like this. I'm going real slow, but I'm moving. Boom, boom. The tire's coming off. Boom, boom. And a car. No, it's like a car pulls up beside me, rolls their windows down. They're going to do a good deed on Christmas morning. They go, your tire. It's like, look, I go, it's like I'm doing everything I can not to say something evil. I just go, thank you. And they smiled, Merry Christmas. And I kept, you know, they drove off like, oh, we're glad that we helped that guy. And then if they look in the rearview mirror, I'm still going, it's like, but he's not stopping. Is he crazy? No, I'm just really mad. And I drove home and parked it, and we opened presents. I spent the rest of the day trying to figure out how I'm going to get my tire fixed. And because we had paper out within 18 hours to go again. That was Christmas. And God met me there. I learned many things right there that day. And they too, the shepherds, had to work on the holiday. Number 13, we go back to Matthew, please. We're about done. Matthew chapter 2. Yep.
Sure is a whole man, isn't he?
Yeah. The boys remember that. They remember that Christmas very well. Now that we're on this side of it, it was a good Christmas. It was like, I made some commitments that Christmas to my family and to me. We will never get in this position again, because we've already done that two or three times, you know, follow the Lord in ministry and everything, the bottom falls out because you get too far into one side of that circle, the two kingdoms, you know. Okay, but anyway, the boy, it was good for the boys to see Dad on Christmas morning doing that. Chapter 2, verse 7, we see right here, Herod, another character here. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, we already began with Caesar Augustus, who was the world emperor, oblivious to these events. No idea, could care less. He was busy counting his people. But Herod knew. Herod was right in the thick of it, and he knew what the Christ child could do. The Christ child could turn everybody against him and his kingdom. And when the Jews found out the Christ, true or not true, if they thought this was the Messiah, it could cause terrible, terrible repercussions in his kingdom for himself. And Herod wasn't just oblivious, wasn't just ignoring it, but decided he had to become hostile to the Christ child. He had to become hostile to the Christ in Christmas, because the Christ and the people that followed him could change history. There are people today that are, they could care less. Those would be like the guys that follow Caesar Augustus. They're too busy with their kingdom. They're too busy merchandising. They don't care about Christ or Christmas. They don't care about the Christians. But there are those that understand that Christ has power, that the Christians who follow Christ have power, and that the people, the kingdoms that they are building, the kingdoms that they are holding could be lost, could be changed, could be deviated if Christ is allowed to remain in Christmas. Their plans would be thwarted where they want to go with our society, with our culture, with the holiday season. And they are actively hostile towards Christ, just like Herod. Herod tried to kill Christ. People today are still trying to kill Christ and the Christ message in Christmas. Not because they don't know any better. It's because, like Herod, Herod hated the Christ child. Why? Because he understood who the Christ child was. Caesar Augustus, complete ignorance. Herod, full of knowledge. He even calls, as you see in those chapters, those verses, calls the scribes and says, come here. Where is he going to be born? Tell me in your writings, your scriptures, where's the Messiah going to be born? I know he's coming, but I don't want him here. Christ is coming. Christ is here. Some people do not want him. Turn the page. Number 14, the star. Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. Also, chapter 2, verse 1, they saw a star in the east. Who put the star there? What church? Was that Presbyterian, Methodist? Was it the Catholic? Who organized that event? No one. God organized that. God put the star. No matter what we do, no matter what we think, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we think our churches can do or how important our ministries are, the star that led the wise men, that spoke to the wise men, it was not an evangelical outreach movement. It was not a fundraiser. We didn't take up an offering to get the star put up. God did it by himself. The wise men saw it. They saw the star, and when they saw the star, they came to Jerusalem in Judea, because they knew right here, this is where, and guess where they ended up going to? they went to the word. They come and the star led them to Judea, and the first thing they get there was they brought out, guess what? The scriptures. The star God used to lead them to the word of God in Jerusalem. And the same thing today, God is doing all kinds of things in spite of churches, in spite of ministries, in spite of offerings and all the things that we can do. God is more passionate about reaching the Gentiles or the unbelievers than any ministry, any church, any individual person can be. God is going to do it himself if he has to and lead them to where the word is. We need to be ready for that and do what God's calling us to do, but realize God is working on his own behalf. And then the last thing, in number 15, the wise men. It says, they came, they saw the star, and they followed. They came searching. They came looking. And what you see here is that these Gentiles, there are many people in the world that are hostile towards Jesus Christ. There are many people who are indifferent. You need to share the gospel. You need to share the life of the meaning of Christmas with people. But if people don't want it, if they don't care, if they're indifferent, Jesus' advice was shake their dust off your shoes and move on. Because there are, believe me, there are people in the world who are hungry, who would give anything to see that star, to see and read the word, to find out about the Christ child. And while we're beating our heads trying to save Herod or trying to convince Caesar Augustus there's something bigger going on here than your kingdom, we don't know what their hearts are. But if they're not responding, why not go out and speak to the wise men? The Magi are searching for him. They've been looking for a sign. These are the people that you need to be looking for. I'm not saying neglect Caesar and forget Herod, but don't beat yourself up when you got guys like the wise men wandering on camels over days and miles trying to find the truth. Do something for them. Help them out. These are just things that we look at in the Christmas story, things that we see for our own lives, things that we can compare for ourselves. And this year in Christmas, we just want to make sure that we obviously keep Christ in Christmas, but from having it being a personal thing, God did this. Christmas is for us. But it's an eternal plan of God. We can't let things get distracting us as far as being too busy, our own schedules being too full that we don't have time to find Christ. Christ is reaching the dark places, our own hearts that are turned away, or we've closed doors. The light is shining in a dark place to reach us even yet today. He has done this for us, and it is a great thing. Joseph, Mary, Zachariah, all these people took time and place in their life and went with God's plan. The number one thing, I guess, is to realize that God is doing something not 2,000 years ago, but every day. We are the Zacharias. We are the Marys. We are the Josephs. We are the ones that have the manger or have the inn, or we live in Bethlehem or in Galilee. We are those people today. And this year, Christmas is coming. But in a sense, Christmas, you know, I don't want to be corny, but Christmas, these lessons are not just once a year. This is every day. Every day is where God intervenes in our life. And we respond like Herod or Zachariah or Joseph or the wise men. Every day of our life, we respond to the message of Christ every day in our life, as believers or as non-believers. It's our choice. I'll pray, and then if you've got any questions or discussions, feel free. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may be a people whose hearts are towards you, that we take the opportunities and take advantage of the light that you're shining in our hearts. We ask that we may respond to the purpose that you've called us to, that we may be like Bethlehem, small but very significant because of the great God that's moving through us. We do thank you for all the things you've done for us, and ask that we too may be part of your plan right now, changing history, leading people to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grace, you got a comment?